Today we move on to another of the 12. This morning, the sixth of the 12, if I'm not mistaken, we're looking at Micah. He's a prophet who ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, alongside Isaiah. In fact, their two books have a lot of similar expressions and prophecies. So some people think that one borrowed from the other, but they're not sure which one borrowed from which. I tend to think that God just had the same message for both of them. So while they were preaching in the southern kingdom, Hosea was preaching in the northern kingdom. We've already heard what he had to say. And history-wise, to set the stage, by the time Micah and Isaiah were finished with their messages, the northern kingdom of Israel was gone. It had been overrun by the Assyrians, and the people in the northern kingdom had been relocated from Israel to places north. And others were brought into the land who became the ancestors of the Samaritans. So this is what's happening in the world. Assyria is just like the Islamic terrorists today. They were heartless, they were cruel, and the people of Judah were concerned about what was going to happen, and the prophets were there to tell them what God was planning to do. So that's the setting for Micah's prophecy. And the name Micah means who is like. And it's really a shortened form of the name Micaiah, which means who is like Yahweh, or who is like the Lord. And although that's his name, that was a very prominent theme in the writing of Isaiah. He would say, especially in the last half of this book, he would say, who is like our God? Who can do as our God can do? Are the idols like our gods? They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have hands, but they can't do anything. Only our God is the powerful one, true God. And this message was also a part of Micah's message. He's living at a time of upheaval, very much like our own day today. The old structures of government, the old sources of security, were being washed away by the movement of history, and the people of Judah were being caught up in the middle of it. What would happen next? How would they survive? Would they survive? What could little Judah do amid the tsunami of destruction sweeping across the whole world at the hands of the Assyrians? Their age-old enemy, Egypt, was the only other power that seemed capable of meeting Assyria on equal terms. And yet, by the time Isaiah and Micah were finished with their messages, even Egypt had been overwhelmed by the Assyrians. They were living in the path of an international hurricane that was leaving destruction and broken lives in its paths. Why was this happening to them? What could they do to soften the blow? Both Micah and his more famous contemporary Isaiah knew full well the answers to both of those questions. In the first three chapters of the book that bears his name, Micah begins to lay out the why, the case against Judah. He begins by saying that Judah is not alone in her distress. And so we read in verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Micah, like Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah before him, is relating his present distress in Israel and Judah to a coming day when all the world, from west to east, from north to south, will be tested and tried by the wrath of God, culminating in the return of Christ to the Mount of Olives, the place where he ascended 2,000 years ago. At that time, indeed, the mountains will melt, the valleys will split, the land around Jerusalem will become a plain, as these prophets tell us. These aren't merely poetic exaggerations. In fact, if we were to look ahead to the beginning of chapter 4, we would read these words. In the last days, and remember what I told you about that phrase, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and people will stream to it. And then if you remember at the end of Revelation, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it says that the armies of the world will gather in the plain around Jerusalem. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem or seen pictures of it, you know there is no plain around Jerusalem. It's all mountains. So when Micah says that when the Lord comes, the mountains will melt at his presence, he's not exaggerating. And why will this devastation come upon the whole world at that particular time? Micah lays the blame squarely on Israel, and by extension, on the church. He says, all of this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. The transgression of Jacob is Samaria, and the high place of Judah, where idolatry is practiced, is the temple itself in Jerusalem. Therefore, I will destroy her to her very foundation. Why is Israel to blame for all the suffering that will come upon the world in the last days? Why is Jerusalem a source of trouble, according to Zechariah, for all the nations of the world? The answer is simple, and as we look into it, we will discover that the church will also share in Israel's blame. God created Israel to be a beacon to the world, a witness to the reality and character of the one true God. This is why idolatry was such a serious problem in Israel. How could she be a beacon to Yahweh when she's worshiping idols? In the same way, Jesus called his church to be salt and light in the world. And he claims, if the salt loses its savor, it is of no use for anything but to be trampled underfoot. Jesus means what he says. Israel was trampled underfoot, first by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians, and finally by the Romans. But God is gathering her for one more opportunity to be that beacon that she was called to be. As the prophets together proclaim, Israel will be judged first, because the nation as it exists now is not a religious nation and does not honor her own God. But when she is judged and purged of her sins, as Micah will describe, testing and trouble will come on the rest of the world, and they will be judged as well. So what is the great sin of Israel? Micah tells us her sin is Samaria. Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. What's he mean? Well, if we remember the history of Samaria and of the northern kingdom, we will remember that when Jeroboam first split away from Judah with the 10 tribes of Israel that went with him. They set up their capital in Samaria. And he said to himself, if we allow our citizens to go back to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the festivals at which all male people in Israel were to go to Jerusalem, Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Tabernacles, then over time the hearts of the people of the northern kingdom will be drawn back to their brothers in the south, and they'll once again be one nation. In order to maintain our identity as a separate nation, we need our own temple. And, he said, we need our own God. So he established a temple in the northern reaches of the kingdom in Dan and in the capital of Samaria. And there he set up in each place a golden calf that they were to worship. That was the sin of Israel. And every king who served the northern kingdom since Jeroboam kept those places of worship along with their idols. And what was the sin of Judah? Well, he tells us the sin of Judah is Jerusalem, and that's where the temple was. And by the time Ezekiel came along as a prophet, that temple too was a site for worshiping all kinds of other gods, even gods whose idols were creeping things and insects. And at that time, God also would destroy the southern kingdom, even as he was planning to destroy the northern kingdom. So what about the church? How does the church fit in? We are told in the New Testament that a day is coming, and I believe is now here, when the church will follow Israel's example. They will worship a God who is not God. They will praise a Jesus who is not Jesus. And they will promote a morality that is not moral. And at that time, we are told, God will reject his Gentile church. He will take the faithful believers to heaven so that they might escape the wrath that is coming. And then he will begin his judgment of Israel, which will end with the judgment of the whole world. As we look around us, we see that the church has fallen away from God, just as God predicted in Romans chapter 11. And just as the church took Israel's place when Jesus was raised from the dead, so Israel will take her rightful place back from the church in that day when the church falls away. The Lord is coming indeed, and his day is very near, as Micah will announce next week. But like Amos, Micah isn't rejoicing at the coming of the Lord because he knows that day, like the day of a mother giving birth, will be a day of intense pain and grief before it becomes a day of rejoicing. So he says in verse 8, "For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked," which, by the way, Isaiah also did. "For her wound is incurable, and it has come as far as Judah. It has reached to the gates of my people, to Jerusalem." Then Micah engages in a little bit of wordplay that does not come through in translation. But if we were reading it in Hebrew, it would be very clear. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to translate for you, starting at verse 10. And in place of the names of the towns and cities that are mentioned, I'm going to translate the meaning of those names so that the full impact of what Micah is saying might come through. Tell it not in Tell, weep not at all. In the city of dust, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of beauty, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of come out, do not come out. The nearby city mourns as its place is taken away. For the inhabitants of betrothed wait anxiously, like a bride looking for her husband, as instead disaster comes upon her from the Lord, reaching to the gates of Jerusalem. Then in chapter 2, he begins to delineate the offenses of Israel. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When morning dawns, they perform it because they can. They simply take what they want. This probably brought back to many of the Jews the reminder of the story of Naboth's vineyard when Jezebel and Ahab were in power in the northern kingdom. King Ahab wanted that vineyard because it was good land and the grapes were good. And he offered to buy it from Naboth, and Naboth wouldn't sell. And so Ahab was upset and he went around sulking and moping. And Jezebel said, "You're the king. What are you moping for?" He said, "I want Naboth's vineyard and he won't sell it to me." She said, "You're so pathetic. I'll get the vineyard for you." So she told the people of the town that he lived in to have a celebration. And she hired two people to lie about Naboth and say that he had blasphemed the king. Penalty for that was stoning to death. So they stoned him to death. And Jezebel took the deed to his vineyard and handed it to her husband and said, "There, now you have your vineyard." I think as we listen to the news these days, we can kind of relate to stories like that. People in power doing as they please, getting what they want because they can, and nobody is stopping them. You look around today and you see that violence is rampant. If I go in a store and I want something on the shelf, I just take it, and maybe a few other things with it. If I'm walking down the street and someone doesn't smile at me like I think they should, I stab them in the chest and kill them. I can't see how wickedness could have been any more rampant in Micah's day than it is in the United States today. Why do they do it? If you ask them, they would probably say, "I do it because I know I can get away with it." God assures us that they will get what they deserve. But Micah's talking about the sins of the rulers. Why should the people suffer for the sins of their leaders? In our country, the reason is simple. How do the leaders get in power? How do the leaders stay in power? We have people who are professional liars and have been liars for 50 years, and yet for 50 years, they've been reelected every time the opportunity comes. After all, wicked people will always do wickedly, but the blame in our country rests on those who continue to keep them in power. In Micah's day, the answer wasn't a whole lot different. Just as the leaders rejected God's message, so too did the people. So in verse 6 we read, "The people preach at me, saying, 'Preacher, don't preach such things.' Disgrace will not overtake us." Then he goes on to say, "No, if a man should preach wind and lies, saying, 'I predict for you plenty of wine and strong drink,' he would be just the preacher that this people wants." Isaiah received the same reception. As the people said to him, "See no more visions. Don't keep harping on what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Relate to us deceptive messages. Turn aside from the way you are going. Stray off of the path and quit confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." Jeremiah got the same reaction. As the people in his day said to his face, "You deserve to die. How dare you claim that the Lord says this temple will be destroyed and this city will be an uninhabited ruin?" And we already saw the reception that Amos got when he went to the northern kingdom. The high priest Amaziah said to him, "Leave, you visionary, run back to the little land of Judah. Earn your living by prophesying there. Don't prophesy at Bethel any longer, for a royal temple and a palace are here. The land cannot bear what you were saying, that our city will be destroyed." Though the people themselves are guilty, in chapter 3, Micah lays the blame at the feet of the religious leaders as well as the political leaders. They are supposed to support and guide the people and encourage them in righteousness. Instead, even the religious leaders hate what is good and love what is evil. Even as today, many churches are preaching that God loves what is sinful and that he hates those that proclaim holiness. So Micah says, "One day they will cry to me, says the Lord, but I will not answer them. I will hide my face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." In fact, I have to wonder, why, in spite of all the prayers that the Christians are offering for this country, do we not see more signs of revival? The answer may just be that the hearts of the people have grown so cold that God has turned his back on us. Not on those who trust in him. He will never turn his back on us. But he can turn his back on a nation that has forgotten the whole reason why God brought her into being. The religious leaders who should recognize the word of God, they also despised Micah. As in the church today, most of the religious authorities, priests and prophets, preachers and bishops, are also abusing their authority to line their own pockets and to get the kind of popularity that they live for. In verse 5 of the third chapter, Micah says, "This is what the Lord has said about the prophets who mislead my people. If someone gives them enough to eat, they preach a message of peace. But if someone doesn't give them food, they're ready to declare war on him." And in verse 8, "You may lie about God, but I am full of the courage that the Lord's Spirit gives, and I have a strong commitment to justice. This enables me to confront Jacob with its rebellion and Israel with its sin." And a final message to the rulers, both secular and religious. "Listen to this, you leaders of the family of Jacob, you rulers of the nation of Israel. You hate justice and pervert what is right." Boy, does that sound like today. "You build Zion through bloody crimes and Jerusalem through unjust violence. Her leaders take bribes when they decide legal cases." And so we see a Department of Justice that's very selective in the cases they pursue. "And her priests proclaim rulings for profit, and her prophets read omens for pay." In other words, they're doing it for money. They're saying what they know the people want to hear so that they get a lot of money coming in over the airways and through the post office. "Yet they claim to trust the Lord, and they say, 'The Lord is among us. Disaster will never overtake us.'" As I read those words, began to wonder if I wasn't reading a transcript from the evening news. At least the evening news as reported by stations that promote the truth. In the same way, the leaders in Jeremiah's day refused to confront sin. saying instead that God was at peace with the people, that he had promised always to be with them, regardless of how they lived, and that he would always rescue them. They were free to live as they pleased, because the temple of the Lord was in Jerusalem. And for that reason, God would never let the city of Jerusalem fall to the enemy. Even in the church, such distortions thrive, dating back to the preaching of Jesus, when the people thought that if they simply spoke the name of Jesus, they would be saved, regardless of what was in their hearts. And so Jesus had to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but only those in whom the kingdom is at work, transforming them into people of righteousness." And like Jeremiah, Jesus, Peter, and Paul, Micah, in spite of these false ideas that were going around, insisted on telling the truth. So in verse 12 of the third chapter, he says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed up like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The Temple Mount will become a hill overgrown with brush." These prophecies did not take place for another 120 years, because for a time Israel repented, and Jerusalem once again became the center of true worship. Barring that kind of a revival in our country, I think the end will come a lot sooner than that. So that's the message of the first three chapters, except for a couple of verses tucked in at the end of chapter 2. In the midst of all of this chaos and destruction, in the midst of all of this judgment from God, deserved judgment, Micah gives a message of hope. And so at the end of chapter 2, he says, "I will certainly gather all of you, O Jacob, north and south. I will certainly assemble those Israelites who remain faithful. I will bring them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of pasture. They will be so numerous that they will make a lot of noise. The one who can break through barriers will lead them out. They will break out, pass through the gate, and leave. Their king will advance before them. The Lord himself will lead them." He's speaking of leading them out of exile and gathering them back to their land, which in fact is happening as we speak. So Micah shows the people of his day the natural outcome of their lives if they continue to disregard the will of God. He reminds them that rulers should rule in justice and promote truth. A nation built on selfishness and sin cannot remain. It will destroy itself. And those who claim to speak for God are called to confront sin, not just to make people feel better. When Jeremiah witnessed the downfall of Jerusalem, which he himself had prophesied, he laid the blame squarely at the feet of the prophets and priests. He said this, in Lamentations 2, verse 14, "Your prophets told you visions that were worthless whitewash, designed to make everything look good, but having no substance. They failed to expose your sin so that you might repent and restore your fortunes. They saw oracles for you that were worthless lies." Which, of course, is exactly what the people in Isaiah's day told him they wanted him to preach. Preach to us worthless things that will make us feel better. Micah does offer a brief glimpse of the hope that comes to those who commit their lives to God and strive to live as he teaches us to live. Yet the sad truth is that even for Israel, the number of those saved will not be very high. In the last days, Zechariah tells us 2/3 of Israel will die, which is more than what died in the Holocaust. And even those who are saved will pass through the fire of testing. Jesus said it will be like the days of Noah and Lot. The righteous will be taken away, and then wrath and judgment will come. We see ourselves as being taken away because we believe in Jesus, and rightly so. Yet Jesus himself warns us that not everyone who calls him Lord will be taken, but only those who live the way their Lord tells them to live, for whom those words are true. After all, in the days of Noah, of all the people in the world, which probably numbered over a billion, only 8 people were saved. And in the days of Lot, when the 5 cities of the plain were destroyed, numbering no doubt in the tens of thousands, only 3 people escaped. When asked if only a few would be saved, Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and the road there is easy, and there are many people on it. But the road is difficult, and the door is narrow that leads to life, and few find it." And yet Moses tells us that the way is not too difficult for us, nor is it too remote. It's not in heaven, as though someone has to go to heaven and get it. It's not across the ocean, as though someone would say, "Who will cross over to the other side of the sea and bring it back to us?" The thing is very near you, he says. It's in your mouth and in your mind and in your heart that you are able to do it. So why does Jesus say the road is narrow and the road is difficult and the door is narrow? When God gives us his Spirit to guide us and to help us, and when repentance is always available to us. The road is difficult because we must choose to follow Jesus instead of ourselves. We must die to self, since it is self that leads us into sin. And why is the door so narrow? Because the door is Jesus Christ. He's the only way to the Father. And our old nature wants more options than just one. But for those who understand what Jesus has done for us, leaving heaven, living the obedient life, dying for us and rising to new life and sitting by the Father interceding for us at this very moment. For those who know what Jesus has done and who love him more than they love themselves, the way is indeed easy, and the door to heaven will be a welcome sight. Heavenly Father, you have given us hope. But that hope resides only in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would keep our eyes on him and be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit in our hearts, pointing out to us areas in our lives where sin is still thriving, helping us to overcome that sin, that as overcomers, we might benefit from the promises Jesus gave to the churches in Revelation. We do not look forward to the hardship and trials that will come on the world in the last days. But we do look forward to the sound of the trumpet that will announce to us that it's time for us to go home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.